Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to be with all of you on a Wednesday afternoon here. If you have a question for us at Catholic Answers Live, call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Today we are talking about the Eucharist, the source and summit of our Catholic faith. If you have any question that you would like to ask us about, call that number, 888-318-7884. Any number you have, any question you want to ask us about the Eucharist. Why do Catholics believe what we believe about the Eucharist? What do we believe about the Eucharist? Why does our beliefs about the Eucharist differ from those of other Christians? Where did our beliefs about the Eucharist come from? Any question you have about the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. I am your fill-in host, Thomas Graff. My usual job here at Catholic Answers is to man the social media platforms, but I'm taking a break today because your usual host, Cy Kellett, is off today. He is traveling. He is in North Carolina right now to interview a very special guest. I won't reveal who it is on air, but it is a very, very special guest. You guys will be very excited to see who it is when that interview premieres on the Cy Kellett Show channel on YouTube. That's the Cy Kellett Show. That will be that will be where that interview airs. Not on Catholic Answers Live, but it will be coming up soon. We'll let you guys know as soon as we have a premiere date for that. That's where Cy Kellett is. He's in North Carolina doing a great interview. Today, as I said, I am here hosting with you guys the show about the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. And to answer those questions that you have about the Eucharist is the fellow who wrote the book on the Eucharist, or maybe less audaciously wrote a book on the Eucharist for us, titled The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. He's also written a number of books. He's written a book about the early church called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. He's written a book about the Pope called Pope Peter. And he does a lot of really, really great work for us, including appearing on this show. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy to have you.
Thanks. Good to be back.
So, Joe, it's fortuitous that we are talking about the Eucharist today, because as I said, you wrote the book that we wrote our most prominent book on the Eucharist that we sell. The Eucharist Is Really Jesus, and anyone can get that right now whenever they want at shop.catholic.com. And since it's the source and summit of our faith, it's really important that we understand it as well as we can, because the more we understand the Eucharist, the more we can give it the love that it really deserves, since, as your title says, the Eucharist is really Jesus. We want to love Jesus the way he deserves. We should understand him as best we can. So maybe one question we could start with before we get to our callers, who are already lighting up the phones, by the way. So maybe one question we could begin with. We say the Eucharist is really Jesus, so that means Jesus is present in the Eucharist to us somehow. But how exactly is Jesus present in the Eucharist to us?
Yeah, he's present to us bodily, but that's going to be confusing to people, because we also know that his body is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So how can he be bodily present in all of the tabernacles on earth, at every altar, at every mass? How is that possible? In every host, you have the transformation of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, and individual people receive. How do you not run out of Jesus? How is there not a diminution of Christ? Something like this. This is a problem that the early Christians addressed head on. Now, this is actually significant. So I'd say if you are grappling with that, you should at least know that Christians in the early days of Christianity addressed this objection, which tells you you're right on the right track, because this tells you you're talking about the real, authentic, historical belief on the Eucharist. You know, these days, if you said, what do Christians believe about the Eucharist? There's not a Christian consensus about the Eucharist. The vast majority of Christians are Catholics or Orthodox and believe in the real presence of Christ, that it becomes his body and blood by a process we Catholics call transubstantiation. But you have a bunch of different views among our Protestant brothers and sisters. Among the early Christians, there's a remarkable unanimity that they believe this really is Jesus bodily. And one of the questions that they're dealing with is, how can he be present in all of these ways? Now, there's a technical kind of answer to this, and it involves what's called modes of presence. So let me just say this. Jesus is present in different ways throughout all the universe. So in one sense, he is holding the cosmos together in himself. In one sense, he is present in the least of these. In one sense, he is present where two or three are gathered in his name. In one sense, he is present while he is walking the shores of Galilee and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's what's called his local presence. And so he can be present in a bunch of different ways. And he's able to make his body present sacramentally in the Eucharist. Now, you and I can't do that. That's beyond the power of our bodies. This is, by definition, miraculous. But one of the points that the early Christians hastened to make is, it's not surprising to see Jesus' body behaving in miraculous ways, both because it is the body of the second person of the Holy Trinity, God himself, but also because from the very beginning, Jesus' body is virgin-born. It doesn't behave like ordinary bodies. That even though he is fully man, his manhood, his humanity, is derived from a woman, and yet he is masculine. He doesn't have a father, but he is a human father, but he is male. Like, biologically, it defies everything that is possible by nature alone. And so if his body is itself supernatural, then it's not surprising that his body is made present in a supernatural way in the Eucharist. So all that's to say, people who say, well, Jesus can't be present in all the tabernacles. He can't be at every altar. He can't be in every host. This is equivalent to saying, well, to do that, you would need a miracle. And we would agree. It is miraculous. It's not the normal state of bodies to be present in a sacramental way like this.
Yeah, if you know what else we believe about Jesus in general, it shouldn't be it shouldn't be too much more of a stretch compared to what we already believe to believe
something like
that.
And not just
we.
Something like this is an area where on all these other things, but Jesus' body rose from the dead, mm-hmm. Catholics and Protestants are going to agree. And so if you're willing to accept that he can be virgin-born, that he can, you know, work miracles through his body, that he can rise from the dead, it's not a stretch to say he can also make himself bodily present mm-hmm. in what had previously been bread and wine.
Yeah, I can remember Tim Staples saying on this show a long time ago once he was recounting the Catholic who converted him, Tim Staples, from Protestantism. And at one point, Tim and this friend of his, Matt, were having an argument over the Eucharist. And Tim, then Protestant, said, how could Jesus possibly do that? There's no way that Jesus could do that. And his buddy Matt said, Tim, you think God can't do that? let's take a step back and remember who we're right. talking about here when we get into this question.
Exactly. I mean, there's a lot of stuff like this. I mean, you find this strangely in a fair amount of scholarship as well, where people say, well, Jesus couldn't have predicted the destruction of the temple because it didn't happen for another 40 years. And besides the fact that people do actually make predictions sometimes, and those predictions are sometimes correct, even in an unaided sort of way, people can just understand, hey, we're ticking off the Romans. They might destroy the temple. There's also the fact that, like, yeah, he's God. It's not surprising he can do supernatural things. So anytime an objection amounts to, but that would be a miracle, to something we already realize is miraculous, it's just not a very strong objection intellectually. It might have some emotional weight. People might still balk at it, but we should at least recognize it's not a logical objection to the thing that we believe.
Yeah. Yes, we Christians would respond to any objection like that with the yes meme. Just yes, it's
yes,
a miracle.
Exactly.
You get it. Thank you. Well, yep. Thank you very much, Joe, for kicking us off with that with the great answer to that question. That tees us right up for our first break. So we will get into our first break in just a second here and get to the bevy of callers who are filling up our phone lines now. Very excited to talk to Joe. Before we do that, I do want to let you know again that we are pushing a lot of copies, selling a lot of copies of this relatively new book we have, How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone, by our normal host, Cy Kellett, and also by Steve Dawson, co-founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization, a great, great Catholic evangelization apostolate. I mean, the two of them together have seen countless countless souls brought back to Christ, or at least brought on the way back to Christ through their evangelization efforts. And so they are two excellent people to talk about this topic, how to talk about Jesus with anyone. And right now, we have a site set up, talkaboutjesusbook.com. You type that in, talkaboutjesusbook.com, and there you can order the book in a single, you can order the book in bulk, you can order it for your parish, you can order it in all sorts of different ways to not only get the word out about Jesus, but teach other people how to get the word out about Jesus, how to fulfill this call to evangelize. So go to talkaboutjesusbook.com, find all the ways that you can spread the word about Jesus even more effectively and get other people to do so as well. We will be right back to begin taking calls on the Eucharist right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff here, fill-in hosting for Cy Kellett as he is on the road. He'll be back with you tomorrow and Friday in pre-record form, and then he'll be back with you in person on Monday. But for now, I am here hosting with you, and our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, here to take questions on the Eucharist, the source and summit of our faith. I neglected to mention in the open that, of course, Joe Heschmeyer, in addition to all the writing and radio show guesting that he does for us, he also is the host of a twice-a-week podcast and YouTube channel, Shameless Popery, and I was remarking to him over the break how much I enjoyed one of the last couple episodes he put out on proving that the, I don't remember the exact title, but it was proving that the Catholic priesthood is biblical. Was it something like that?
Yeah, it was something like that. I also don't remember the exact wording, but I think if you look up Shameless Popery, it'll be one of the most recent episodes, and you'll see the title and say, that's what those guys were trying to remember.
That's probably it. Neither of us are in charge of coming up with the title of Joe's episodes, so he'll probably message me later to let me know. But it was a fantastic episode, a real tour de force. Just starting with a reply to a Protestant creator who was criticizing the Catholic priesthood, saying it was unbiblical. And Joe pulled from so many different directions in the Bible to weave together this portrait of a really rock-solid biblical foundation for the Catholic priesthood. I felt like I just watched a really satisfying movie at the end of it.
Thanks. I appreciate that a lot. It was a topic I'd been wanting to talk about already. And so then when that video came out and these common accusations against the priesthood were made, you know, this idea, oh, because the temple veil is torn, we just go directly to Christ, and therefore we don't need priests, or we're a nation of priests, and therefore we don't need priests. Like, it's very much the usual stuff. We've got one mediator, so we don't need priests. If you've heard any of those objections, I'm trying to answer all of those. And it was nice to have kind of the space to answer each one kind of in turn and show how there's a lot that we actually agree with. We are a nation of priests. We can go directly to God. Christ is the one mediator. And yet we also were told to intercede, and yet we also were given this priesthood. Like, all of these things can be true at once and are true. And the Bible is clear that they're true. The early Christians are clear that these things are all true. And so when you see how it all coheres, I think it's a much more coherent understanding of Christianity and of the Bible than many people have as they kind of oppose the priesthood.
Agreed. So if anyone listening ever hears those objections trotted out against the Catholic priesthood, you know what to look for. Shameless Popery on YouTube and Catholic Priesthood Biblical. Any of those keywords should get you to the video that we're talking about. And on that note, let's turn to another thing that we love talking about, which is the Eucharist. Thank you all on the lines for your patience. We're getting to you right now. Christian in New Orleans is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Christian, thank you for kicking us off today. What is your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to start by saying that I love listening to Joe's videos. Every Tuesday and Thursday, it's the highlight of my morning. I watch single one of them. I try and pay attention most of the time. but my question for today is, so I've done a bit of research into why the Eucharist is not cannibalism. And I am a Catholic. I believe that it's not cannibalism. But I find that the answers given by most common apologetics are pretty lacking. One that I read recently in an article, which I really didn't like, was very unsatisfying to me, was that it doesn't fit the definition of cannibalism because it's non-destructive. And that's the usual apologetic that I hear. The problem that I feel with that is destruction is not inherent to any definition I'm aware of for cannibalism. Usually the definition is like the eating of the body of another person. So, for example, I would think it would still be cannibalism if, say, I cut off someone's arm and ate the arm, even if the person was still alive.
In that case, it would still be destructive.
Yes, I suppose it would be destructive. Where my head was going with that was some people say, like, if you bite off your fingernails and eat that, that's not cannibalism. But, say... Or biting off some skin on your lip or something, and you consume that. Is that cannibalism? Whereas eating someone's arm, that's very clearly cannibalism. So I'm wondering, how do we get this definition that the Eucharist is not cannibalism, and how it feels to me when people say that it's inherently destructive when we use the term cannibalism? It feels almost like a definition is being invented in order to make the Eucharist not cannibalism, if that makes sense.
I guess I
don't know where the idea originates.
Right. I think there's a few places. The early Christians contested the accusation of cannibalism, partly because what people have in mind when they say cannibalism isn't something like chewing your fingernails. Like, if somebody chews their fingernails, I think it would be insane to call them a cannibal. And so I think the example you gave is a perfectly reasonable one. But why are they not a cannibal? Well, part of that reason seems to be it's non-destructive because fingernails grow back, whereas eating an arm is destructive because an arm doesn't grow back. And so we're sort of reaching for what this principle is. Like, leave the Eucharist out of the question for a moment and say, why do we regard the eating of fingernail tips, or, you know, maybe even the little tip of the skin at the end of the finger, somebody does that, we don't ordinarily sincerely call that person a cannibal. And the reason seems to be because you're not destroying the body. Is that fair? Or is there another principle that we should be looking for there?
I suppose it can be fair. I understand what you're saying. You're trying to get to, like, the philosophical root of what it means for something to be cannibalistic. I guess, so if the principle is the thing grows back, and so therefore it, well, I don't want to put those words into
well,
your mouth.
Well, no, I'm not saying it's because the thing grows back. I'm saying because the thing grows back, this is a sign that it's not destructive. Like, it doesn't destroy, like, if you were to eat someone's arm, they just don't have an arm anymore. But if you were to chew the tip of your fingernails.
Okay, oh, yeah, go ahead. Let's say we have a situation where someone, it's not a whole arm. Say they eat like a 2-inch square of skin on someone's arm, something like that. This is getting kind of gross, but
it is.
Something like that would, in theory, grow back. It might be scarred. So is that kind of why we're we're not extending it that far because something is still destroyed. It's not the same as it should.
Yeah, there you're doing some real damage. So here, there's no damage being done, either reversible or irreversible kind of damage. Like the person who chews their fingernails, I think even in the case, like if somebody chewed a fingernail completely off, we would regard that as, if not cannibalism, at least something like it. Because there you're doing some actual destruction to the finger. Whereas someone who chews like the tips of their fingernails, nothing is being destroyed. Now, something is literally being destroyed because you're still taking organic matter and chewing it up. And so the Eucharist is not even as destructive as the chewing of fingernails because nothing is being destroyed. That even when you eat the flesh of Christ, the early Christians like Gregory of Nyssa were clear, you don't metabolize him into your body so much as he metabolizes you into his body. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we are one body because we partake of the one loaf. That idea is like we are being transformed into his body. And even there, it's not a destruction. It's a glorification and an elevation. So it's radically misleading to call that cannibalism. In much the same way that, you know, referring to the crucifixion as human sacrifice, you know, Christianity is a human sacrifice religion, would be radically misleading. Like, you could find a definition of human sacrifice that Christianity and Aztec religion both fit. But to pretend those are the same thing is not honest or accurate. And similarly, acting as if it's the same to commit the crime of, like, destroying and eating someone's flesh or receiving Christ in the Eucharist, those seem to me to be night and day different. And they even, you know, church fathers like Augustine point out that when Jesus prohibits the carnal sense of interpretation in John 6, he's referring to things like imagining that they need to cannibalize him or that they need to commit a crime. And so you don't understand his Eucharistic teaching in such a way to give rise to, you need to, you know, cut up my body and kill me right now, you know, that sort of thing. Jesus isn't saying that. And as a result, we aren't, you know, we've always protested the charge of cannibalism. Nevertheless, I guess the last thing maybe worth saying here is this. The early Christians were accused of cannibalism. And so to anyone listening, if your own Eucharistic theology isn't accused of cannibalism, if it sounds so vague and symbolic and fluffy that it can't be mistaken for cannibalism, then I think you've got a real problem that it's not the theology that the early Christians had. Because we know from early pagan arguments against Christianity that one of the grounds on which Christianity was rejected was a belief in cannibalism.
Kristen, thanks so much for starting us off. Oh, yeah, sorry, go ahead, Kristen. You can get the last, you can say one more thing.
Yeah. Yeah. So first of all, thank you very much for that answer. I will shortly be on my way to teach an OCIA class on the Eucharist.
Glory.
So that's kind of why I wanted to know.
Perfect.
And secondly, I've heard many times people say what you just said. We know the early Christians were accused of cannibalism. And so that's one of the reasons that we know the Catholic view of the Eucharist is correct. Would you be able to suggest any early church fathers who I could look to who answer that charge in kind of the sort of ways that you described in this conversation? Because I always hear that they talked about it, but I never knew where to look.
The thing that I'm thinking of immediately in terms of where they talk about it, I believe Justin Martyr mentions it once, and then there's a work called Octavius by Municius Felix, where this is a dialogue, and this is brought up. They don't go into the subtle kind of arguments about, like, why receiving the flesh of Jesus isn't cannibalism because of the destructive part. They don't make that argument. But they're very clear that they're being misrepresented for or being accused of cannibalism. One is the Roman charge in particular seems to have been a real muddle. They thought that we put the baby in the manger, basically, covered him with grain, and then ate him. And so you can imagine the elements of Christianity, they're muddling together there. And I, because this is a family show, I won't explain how the Romans misunderstood the love feast component of the agape meal. But they took it in a very different direction than Christianity actually practiced. So those were the kind of charges that are brought up in Octavius. And you can find other ones kind of throughout early Christian writings.
Thank you.
Christian, yeah, thank you. Thank you so much for starting us off today. That was a great conversation. I wish we could carry it on further, but as I said before, we do have a lot of people on the air who are ready and eager to speak to Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, I thought it was interesting how you said if your Eucharistic theology isn't easily mistaken for cannibalism, then it's probably not what it is. It almost sounded like what you said earlier, where if people are saying, that sounds like your Eucharistic theology requires a miracle, then you should say, yes, right. That is it. Also, that sounds like cannibalism. Well, yes, almost. It's very close.
Yes. At least you're on the right track. If you're making the same myth judgment that so many people have made throughout the ages, at least that's a sign that I'm believing the same thing that they believed. I mean, it's, you know, at least a good indication.
That's right. I'm glad we're steering you in the right direction. Now let me steer you in precisely the correct direction.
Exactly.
All right. Well, that wraps up this segment. We're going to have to go back to another break in just a second here, as you can hear the music coming in. But we have lots more calls with Joe Heschmeyer about the Eucharist. So call another line. Open up 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884 if you want to get your question answered. We will be right back, as I said, right after this.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, social media manager here, filling in for Cy Kellett as we take calls on the Eucharist. And answering those calls is our very own speaker, podcaster, debater, and author of books like The Eucharist is Really Jesus, Joe Heschmeyer. Joe Heschmeyer, I'm fascinated to learn that eating fingernails is closer to consuming the Eucharist than to actual cannibalism. That's one of the many fun things you learn from this show.
I'm just saying, if there's a spectrum,
on the
spectrum of cannibalism, the Eucharist is further in the not cannibalistic direction than even eating fingernails.
Cannibalism is a spectrum. Another fantastic take from this show. Looking forward to that Shameless Popery episode to come also. In the meantime.
You know what, you kid? One of the first law school cases I had to study was Regina v. Dudley and Moore, I believe is the name of it, which is a notorious British case that involves that theme. I won't get into any of the details, but it was stomach-turning.
Awesome. I mean, there's only one thing that can get us more arcane knowledge than a Catholic apologetics show, and that's just the study of law. So let's not go down that rabbit hole for now. Instead, let's go to South Carolina. Good. Let's go to South Carolina, where Colin has been patiently waiting, watching on YouTube. Colin, thank you for waiting. You are on the air right now with Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey, guys. Thank you for having me.
Happy to have you.
Yeah. Thanks for calling, Colin.
My question is kind of in regards to the Eucharist, kind of in regards to like Catholicism in general. So I grew up in a very traditional Anglican church. I'm 21 years old. I really haven't been into reading scripture up until the last 2 years. And I found the closer I get to Jesus and the more deep I get in scripture, the more my beliefs align with Catholicism and the more I disagree with the church I go to. My problem is, the only person I attend church with is my grandma, and I've attended plenty of Catholic churches around the Charleston area, and the big problem is, like, I want to go through with the OCIA, but I also don't want to kind of blow off my grandma. And there's obviously solutions to it, like going to an earlier mass and then attending my Anglican church with my grandma. The question I have is really related to the Eucharist, about it being wrong or it being a sin for me in the future if I become Catholic to receive communion at my Anglican church.
That's a great question. And I like that you've already thought through some of the logistics, because I think you're doing a good thing going to church with your grandma. And even though it's not in communion with the Catholic Church, the kind of respect you're paying to your elders, and particularly to your grandma, is something that is worthy of honor. So I'm not suggesting you immediately burn bridges. I do think it's important to stress that our fidelity to Christ is even greater than our fidelity to our parents and our grandparents. And Jesus is abundantly clear about this. If we don't hate father and mother in comparison to our love for him, then we're not worthy to follow him. So if he's calling you into the Catholic Church, I would say be bold. Go wherever he wants you to go, whatever the cost. That said, as you say, the fact that you seem to be kind of getting drawn into the Catholic Church doesn't mean you have to leave your grandma out to dry. You can certainly invite her with you to Mass. She may not say yes. You can invite her with you to Mass. You can also attend, you know, Anglican church with her. But then, as you say, there's this question of communion. And here's the thing. Communion is both a communion with Christ and a communion with the church. And we see this both from Scripture and from the writings of the early Christians. I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 10 earlier, that we are one body because we partake of the one loaf, that the church is formed in a certain way from the Eucharist. Ignatius of Antioch, writing about 107, writes to the church in Smyrna, and he warns them about a group of heretics, presumably the Docetist Gnostics, doesn't matter, and he mentions that because they confess not our Savior Jesus Christ, they have nothing to do with them. And his point is that, like, we can't be in communion with them because they don't believe in the Eucharist. And this is our communion. And so someone who doesn't believe in the Catholic Eucharist, who's not part of the Catholic communion, we can't celebrate this communion together because we're not in the kind of communion that God wants us to be in yet. Now, there are certain exceptions we make when there is substantially close communion, as with the Orthodox and, churches like that. But Anglicanism isn't close enough, and the church has been very clear. So you wouldn't be able to receive because you're not in the Anglican communion, you know, God willing, if you become Catholic. And your grandma wouldn't be able to receive in the Catholic Church unless she entered into the Catholic communion. That communion signifies something deep about our allegiance both to Christ the head and the church's body, and our membership and our participation in our communion therein. Does that make sense, Colin?
Yeah,
I know it's probably not
does.
What you wanted to hear.
No, it does. And funny enough, she actually grew up Catholic. So she's baptized and confirmed Catholic. And a long time ago, she started going to our local Anglican church where I was baptized, where it was right around the time where I was born. And she's just been there my whole life. But I think there's definitely some persuasion to do. It's a challenge.
Yeah. I mean, look, if you bring your grandma with you, then this whole problem goes away in a split. So.
Yeah.
All right, Colin, thanks for calling. And God bless you on your journey as you continue to explore the Catholic faith. We hope you come all the way home. All right. And please do continue to call us anytime you have a question. We would love to help you along.
All right, sounds
good. It's a call-in show.
It is a call-in show, and you are welcome to call in, Colin.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, let's move right along. Got lots of folks on the line. Go to Miguel, calling from Norfolk, Virginia, watching us on YouTube. Miguel, you are on the air with Joe Heschmeyer. Go ahead with your question.
Awesome. Thanks. Hey, Joe. My question is, I know that there are Protestants who believe in the real presence, right? So Lutherans, I think maybe Anglican as well, or some version of real presence that's distinct from the Catholic view in some ways. But these Christians don't have a sacramental priesthood, or at least a Catholic understanding of the minister, right, who presides, over the bread and wine in their perspective, like services. So my question is, what role, if any, does like the Catholic view of or a sacramental priesthood have on the reality of like Jesus actually being made present at Mass with the words of consecration? And how does that then compare to the Protestant kind of understanding or lack of a sacramental priesthood?
Yeah, I appreciate you raising this, because I think many times Catholics kind of assume all Protestants are memorialist kind of Baptists. And that's true for a lot of evangelicals, for a lot of Baptists, for a lot of non-denominationals. But it's certainly not true for all Protestants. And there are Protestants who have a much richer, more nuanced theology of the Eucharist. And Anglicans and Episcopalians and Lutherans are at the top of that list. What makes it difficult, as you say, is they don't have a valid priesthood. And we could get into all of the ins and outs of it, but I'll give you the short version. Jesus, when he gives the power to celebrate the Eucharist, doesn't give it to all of his followers. He specifically gives it to the 12 at the Last Supper, and he tells them, do this in memory of me. And so they're given that commission. You and I, as laymen, are not given that commission. And so we're unable to celebrate the Mass. And if I tomorrow defected and became a Lutheran and became a Lutheran priest, I'm still a layman, and I therefore can't celebrate the Mass. So to be able to consecrate the Eucharist, you have to have holy orders. And Lutherans, Anglicans, they broke off apostolic succession. They rejected the traditional Catholic rite of ordination. Luther rejects the belief that only priests can offer the Eucharistic sacrifice. And so they very deliberately and intentionally break away from this lineage that they'd been a part of. Like, Luther was a Catholic priest. He could say the Mass. The Anglicans who defected, those bishops and priests, they could celebrate Mass. It's after them, because they changed the rite of ordination, that they're no longer attempting to ordain Catholic priests. They're now attempting to ordain what are essentially Protestant ministers. And Protestant minister isn't a valid sacrament. It's not a real thing. There is no sacrament that bestows any special authority to a Protestant minister. And frankly, as far as I understand, a Lutheran would say in an emergency, anyone can celebrate the Mass. So they recognize that their clergy don't have any authority that a layman doesn't have. Well, if you're a layman, you can't say the Mass. You can't celebrate Mass. You can't offer that sacrifice. Because what a priest is, definitionally, is one who offers sacrifice. And Scripture is very clear that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 compares it to those who partake of the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem, and then those who partake of the pagan food sacrifices. That's how he understands how it is we participate in the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. So that idea that this is a sacrifice, therefore it needs a priesthood, this priesthood is rejected, therefore you can't offer the sacrifice of the Mass, is important for why we can't just say, oh, well, your thing is as good as our thing, because it isn't. We have the actual sacramental authority to offer this. They deliberately rejected that authority and can't recover it now. Now, having said all of that, it is nevertheless true that even though they don't have the real presence, God can make himself present in whatever way he wants. Christ can be present in ways that are actually helpful in their journey to salvation. Meaning, if you have, say, a Lutheran community that's gathering together and they're trying to offer the Mass and they don't understand all of this theology of priesthood, they don't understand the theology of sacrifice, they don't understand, you know, maybe the whole history of the Reformation. You have places, you know, like in Scandinavia where people have been Lutheran for centuries now and they're not even consciously breaking from the Catholic Church. It's all they've ever known. We can recognize that God can be present there in whatever way he wants to be. They don't have holy orders. It doesn't work ex opere operato, technical terms. But as then Cardinal Ratzinger pointed out in 1983, he says even a theology oriented to the concept of succession, so he means their apostolic succession, such as that which holds in the Orthodox Church and in the Catholic Church, need not in any way deny the salvation-granting presence of the Lord in a Lutheran Lord's Supper. Now, that might sound like, how can we say that if we just said they don't have a valid priesthood? Well, remember, where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he promises to be there. So we don't have to say, because you don't have the Eucharist, you don't have the real presence, therefore you have nothing. Christ can still show up and seems to promise he will show up, but on his terms, not on the terms sort of created by Lutheran or Anglican theology.
Miguel, how does that sound?
Yeah, wonderful. Thanks. And I appreciate the qualification. I didn't realize then Cardinal Ratzinger had said that. So that's really neat. Yeah, thanks so much, Joe.
Yeah, you bet. I appreciate the call.
Yeah, where did that Ratzinger quote come from again, Joe?
It was a 1983 letter that he wrote to a Lutheran bishop, or, you know, bishop.
Okay, sounds good. If anyone wants to look that up for themselves, that opens up a line. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have a question for Joe Heschmeyer about the Eucharist. Joe, I got to warn you, there's a jump scare coming in 3, 2, 1. Lent is in less than a month. Gosh, wow. Sorry for scaring everyone out there. Lent is, in fact, in less than a month. Ash Wednesday is February 18th. So, question for everyone out there, what are you doing for Lent this year? Maybe a Bible study, spiritual reading, sharpening your apologetic skills, perhaps reading one or two or three Joe Heschmeyer books. In any case.
That sounds penitential.
That
yeah.
does sound penitential, especially like the earlier caller. If you have a really hard time paying attention to them, that's penitential, all right. But we can help. Visit shop.catholic.com right now, where we've got a store-wide discount going on. 26% off, a whopping 26% off discount store-wide. Best store-wide discount of this type we've ever offered, but it ends on Sunday, 5 days from now. It ends on Sunday. So if you have an idea for how you want to spend your Lent, either with spiritual reading or with more academic apologetic reading, we can help. Shop.catholic.com is the place to go. Take advantage of the 26% off store-wide sale. Remember, it ends on Sunday at shop.catholic.com. What you have to do is use the promo code SAVE26, SAVE26, SAVE26 at checkout to save 26% off on anything store-wide. Once again, that's shop.catholic.com. Prepare for Lent because it is sneaking up on us faster and faster every single day. We will be right back after this to answer more questions about the Eucharist on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a great time here filling in for Cy Kellett. My name's Thomas Graff. I usually man the social media for Catholic Answers. Today I'm filling in for Cy Kellett while he is traveling, still getting work done on the road, and he will be back with you in pre-record form tomorrow and in person next week. We're taking calls on the Eucharist, and answering them for us is Joe Heschmeyer, author of The Eucharist Is Really Jesus, and a slew of other books and articles that he's written for us at Catholic Answers. On Catholic.com, you can find lots of his online articles. On YouTube, you can find Shameless Popery. And at shop.catholic.com, as you heard before the break, you can find The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. And our next caller is calling from Hastings, Michigan. Aaron from Hastings, Michigan, is watching us on YouTube. Aaron, thanks so much for calling in. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, how is the Eucharist really Jesus when most of the Christian sects, like the Presbyterians and Baptists and all them, think that it's more of a symbol?
Well, I mean, I'm not sure you should determine the truth based on the number of different Protestant denominations teaching different things. Like, for one thing, if you imagine Christianity as a pie chart, now, I don't think, for starters, that you're going to determine truth by just majority vote. But if you wanted to take that line of reasoning and you were to take all of Christians, there's actually a very helpful chart that shows this. I think slightly more than half of the world's Christians are Catholic. And then you have another big chunk that are Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox. And then you have a bunch of different Protestant denominations that are all very small in the global scheme of Christianity, and that don't actually agree even with one another on Eucharistic theology. So you can find books like, I think Zondervan has different perspectives on the Eucharist, kind of a compilation of essays from disagreeing Protestants on what they think happens in the Lord's Supper or in the Eucharist. So if you look at that and say, okay, well, overwhelmingly, like three quarters of this pie chart all believes that Christ is really, truly present, and then the remaining quarter doesn't actually agree with itself, that by itself seems to point in one direction. And that's just today. If you were to say, let's look at historic Christianity, let's look at the first two-thirds or three-quarters of the existence of the church on earth, and say, for the first 1,500 years, what did people believe about the Eucharist? It's just overwhelming that they believe Catholic things about the Eucharist. They believe Christ is really present, that he's present by a mode that's eventually called transubstantiation, that we are to offer him worship, that this is a sacrifice. In my book, The Eucharist Is Really Jesus, and in my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, I talk about this in both contexts. I think of the two of those, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church might be more pertinent to your question, because you can see, I think, pretty clearly that within the first 200 years of Christianity, that this is what Christians believed. So if you want to give us your number, I'd be happy to give you a copy of that book if you'd like us to send it your way.
Yeah, Aaron, I hope that question was helpful. If you instead of giving us your number, I've put you back on hold, you can talk to Darren, who screened your call, and you can just give him a mailing address. And
That's what I meant. We can't send a book to a phone number.
That's right. We can't. Maybe 30 years ago, we could fax it page by page, but that would be a waste of time and resources. So instead, we will just send you the book to your mailing address, Aaron. So again, like I said, I'll put you back on hold, and you talk to Darren, and he will get your mailing address, and we'll send you that book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, free of charge. Thanks so much for calling in, Aaron. William now is calling from Western Utah, listening on YouTube. William, thanks for your patience. You are on the air with Joe Heschmeyer. Go ahead.
Hey, Joe. How's it going? I run an apologetics club here in West Jordan, Utah. I managed to go to your debate, had a really good time. Unfortunately, not happy about the way that Jacob approached things, but that's okay. my question is, so my dad and I have this joke, he's SDA, this joke that, you know, Christ managed to turn water into wine, but the LDS turned it back into water again. So my question is, kind of related to that, why do you think Christ chose specifically bread and wine instead of something like a hunk of lamb and, like, lamb blood pudding?
like, why specifically bread? I understand the bread of presence, and I understand, like, the physical distinction of how wine can look like blood. But, why bread and why wine? Because it seems a little bit ambiguous to associate with the flesh and blood of Christ.
Yeah, there are several reasons, and we're actually given some of them in Scripture. I just did an episode on why Paul continues to speak of the Eucharist as like the one bread or the one loaf, even after the consecration. Like, is he denying the real presence? And the answer is no, but he is emphasizing that Christ is the one loaf, arton in Greek. And we actually see this even in places like Mark chapter 8, where the disciples have no loaves in the bread, no loaves in the boat, but there is one loaf, meaning Jesus, who's there with them. And then he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. So the whole thing is rich in bread being used in a sort of metaphorical way for spiritual realities. In one case, the flesh of Christ. In another case, the spiritual immorality of the Herodians and the Pharisees. And so there's this fascinating thing. And then he points them to the miraculous nature of the multiplication of loaves. All that's in Mark 8. Then you have in John 6, where he says that the bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. So in that sense, it's almost maximally unambiguous. He just says outright, the bread is my flesh. And then at the Last Supper, when he lifts what appears to be bread and declares it to be his flesh, he does it again. And so that all seems very clear. But why these species? Like, he could have used anything, as you say. He could have used lamb. Several reasons. One involves the manna. So John 6 talks about this, that the manna, which Psalms calls bread from heaven, prefigures Christ, who is the true bread from heaven. And so that's one reason. Two, there is this connection to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's very clear the Last Supper takes place at Passover. John 6 also takes place at Passover time. I believe it's John 6, verse 4 that mentions this detail. Three, there's a quality to bread, which is that all these different pieces of wheat appear to die, and then they bear fruit. Jesus talks about this. And additionally, the wheat is gathered together to form one loaf. Remember, we are one body because we partake of the one loaf, meaning we all partake of the one Eucharist. We don't literally have the same loaf of bread, but just as individual grains of wheat are ground together to form a single substance bread, so you and I are ground together by dying with Christ and form the one body of Christ. And unless we die, we'll bear no fruit. And then additionally, bread and wine and oil are the three staples of the Jewish diet. So these are the three foods, two foods and a drink, I suppose, that have special meal blessings. So there's a generic prayer that you'd pray before a meal. And then there's a special blessing for bread, for wine, for oil, because these were the staples of a Jewish diet. And so all throughout Jesus' life, he would have eaten bread, he would have drunk wine, and by metabolism, he would have turned that bread into his body, and he would have turned that wine into his blood. And at the Last Supper, he does supernaturally what he'd been doing his whole life naturally through metabolism. In the same way that at, you know, the wedding feast of Cana, he turns water into wine, but you know what else turns water into wine? Grapes. C.S. Lewis makes this point in his book, Miracles, that all of Jesus' miracles in the New Testament resemble in some way the natural order. They don't flaunt it like turning a stone into bread. They don't kind of make a mockery of it in that sense. And they don't just go in a kind of zany direction like turning a pumpkin into a stagecoach. Rather, there's this family style, hereditary style is what Lewis calls it, between what the Father has done on the natural order and what the Son has done on the supernatural order. So those are a bunch of different reasons. The last one would just be bread does vaguely look like flesh. Wine does vaguely, less vaguely, look like blood. So I'm sure there's more reasons, but those are ones that we find in Scripture and in the Fathers. What would you say to all that?
I would say that sounds great. Have you thought about writing a book on Mormonism and the claims of Mormonism by chance?
I have. Isaac Hess has pressed me on this several times. And once I get a little more free time, I would love to do that. we'll see.
All right, so in five or 10 years,
you know,
or so.
If you want to stay on the line, we can get you a copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus. How about that?
Yeah, go ahead, William. Stay on the line, and just like the last caller, Darren will get your mailing information and send you a copy of Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. Thanks so much for calling, William. That opens up another line as we go into our next break. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. 888-318-7884 to ask Joe Heschmeyer any question you have on the Eucharist. My name is Thomas Graff. We are halfway through this. And I will be back to continue filling in for Cy Kell on the other side of this break. See you right after that.